Let's turn back again in our study of Romans to the very last chapter, Romans chapter 16. And we are very close to finishing the series expounding Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning our text is going to be Romans 16. And starting at verse 19 down to verse 23. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here, so just by way of reminder, of course, by this point, Paul is pretty well done teaching the doctrine of this epistle. He is pretty well done teaching the application of that doctrine as well. And he has been talking most recently about this trip that he wants to take further and further west with the gospel, stopping at Rome and receiving support and encouragement from those believers so that he can be able to keep going in his missionary work. Chapter 16 at the beginning had laid out all of these names of people that Paul wanted to send his greetings to. And you would have thought that at that point, you're ready for just a nice smooth landing and this letter is going to be wrapped up. But we're kind of jolted back all of a sudden in the text that we had looked at last time. When we come to verse 17, and it's like he gets his second or third or fourth or fifth wind. I think of a preacher when it's about quarter after 12, and he's trying to wrap up his message, but he has more to say, and Paul wants to get this out because it's actually very related to his concern for the purity of the gospel and for the stability of these people that he's greeting, recognizing that a lot of other people are out there preaching a false gospel, and so warning them that not everybody who says the word gospel ought to be supported and recognized as a brother and as a minister of Jesus Christ. And we saw there in verses 17 and 18 something of our response to false teaching. He is not done talking about that at this point still. And it is still going to be related to the text that we're looking at this morning. But as I mentioned last time, it's a little hard for us to really get the sorts of things that Paul is talking about apart from contemporary examples, apart from illustrations of false teaching today and the sort of response that we ought to have to it. And I share with you some of those last time, and I want to begin today with another one. Quote, because the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage as a union of husband and wife, and the freedom of religion are foundational principles of justice and the common good, we affirm, number one, the profound inherence and equal dignity of every human life. Number two, marriage as a union of one man and one woman. Number three, religious liberty and the inherent freedom of human beings. That, of course, is not false teaching. That is an effort to uphold biblical teachings. But those statements are taken from the summary of a document on social issues that was released on November 20, 2009. And it was signed by a host of well-known evangelical leaders, people whose names you would recognize because they're the kinds of people whose sermons you listen to and whose books you read. It was also signed by a host of leaders of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Eastern Orthodox community. Now, even that fact should not be alarming to us or raise concern if that sort of statement had been put out by the Republican Party or some other sort of general political lobbying group. But in actuality, what I read from comes from the summary of a document that was called the Manhattan Declaration, a call of Christian conscience. And here's how that summary ends. Quote, as Orthodox Catholic and evangelical Christians, we take seriously the biblical admonition to respect and obey those in authority. Because we honor justice and the common good, we will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. Now again, there's Bible in that statement. But I bring it up to question the way that it began to describe the people who signed on to that and the way that they jointly describe themselves as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians. We want to make this statement. The full Manhattan documents includes statements like this, quote, "We are Christians who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences to affirm our right and, more importantly, to embrace our obligation to speak and act in defense of these truths. We pledge to each other and to our fellow believers that no power on earth, be it cultural or political, will intimidate us into silence or acquiescence. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in its fullness, both in season and out of season. May God help us not to fail in that duty." So again, you have a group of evangelicals, Catholics, and Orthodox people speaking about jointly as Christians proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I bring this up not to question the social positions that were advanced by that document. I think we would all heartily affirm them. Biblical definition of marriage, sanctity of human life, religious liberty. What I bring that up to challenge is statements like, "We are Christians, and it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord." Does that sort of unity square with the teaching of the passage that we were looking at last time, Romans 16, 17, and 18? It says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattering, they deceive the hearts of the naive." One of the Manhattan signatories was Dr. R. Albert Mohler, Jr., who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. About 2 years after he was asked to elaborate specifically on the relationship between Protestants and Catholics, and here's what he said. Here's one of the things that he said, quote, "I had great hope that the document and the movement would steer a path that would accomplish a brave new moral consensus without confusing the theological issues at stake. Nevertheless, in light of subsequent statements, I came to believe that the Manhattan Declaration had also crossed the line into an unwarranted and unbiblical recognition of the Roman Catholic Church. We should not be embarrassed to state that we stand together, when indeed we do. And on these crucial issues of concern, it is especially important that we stand together with courage. But no sense of cultural crisis should blind us to the priority of the gospel. The moral arguments presented in the Manhattan Declaration are eloquent and powerful statements of Christian moral conviction and discernment. The statement is a brave call for men and women of conviction to defend life, marriage, and religious liberty with courage. When it comes to evangelicals and Roman Catholics, the difficulty lies in crafting a statement that acknowledges the Christian truths that are expressed and commonly cherished without requiring a mutual recognition of churches." You understand what he's saying there? It took a lot of humility and a lot of courage for Dr. Mohler to back away from the Manhattan Declaration. And it takes a lot of humility and a lot of courage to obey a passage like Romans 16, 17 to 18. Last time we were looking at, and I emphasized the the meaning of the word avoid. I said that that means the kind of contact or association that would in any way convey an acceptance, endorsement, or even tolerance toward false teaching. And particularly when we share common social goals with other so-called churches, what becomes very tempting is to minimize our doctrinal differences, to act as though those things don't matter in the light of these other sorts of concerns. And Paul is urging us here not to countenance false teaching. Even as together we reject one kind of false teaching, abortion is a kind of false teaching, a false teaching is behind it. Homosexual marriage is false teaching. Even as we reject one kind of false teaching, it is very possible to actually countenance and end up endorsing another kind of false teaching. As Dr. Moeller said, what we don't have in common with false religions is far more important than what we do have in common. I mean, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the very essence of our faith. We can't compromise. If we're going to compromise anything, we can't compromise that, because that's like the whole point. You're undermining the whole point when you minimize that. And this is the burden of the Apostle Paul. As we go on here in Romans 16, he really hasn't left that behind. There's a very close connection between that theme and our passage today. Notice that verse 19 begins with the word for. In other words, he's giving a reason or motivation that should prompt people, that should urge people, that should encourage God's people to avoid contact or association with false teaching. And I can understand why he would want to motivate the people of Rome along these lines. He knew that to take this kind of position would not be popular. He knew that they would need strength. He knew that they would need encouragement to identify and to separate from false teachers. And that's what he's doing in this passage, is encouraging them. Our theme this morning is encouragements to doctrinal purity. Encouragements to doctrinal purity. And we find four such encouragements here. First of all, in verse 19, with that word for and the rest of the sentence, it's a little difficult to get the connection of thoughts. Let me read the verse. They're to avoid false teaching, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Some people think that the main point is, for your obedience is known to all. And the idea would be that precisely because these people had so far been faithful, had been obedient, they were the sort of target that the false teachers were going to be tempted to go after, and so that their testimony of obedience was a motivation to the false teachers to pursue them and try to corrupt them. That, to me, seems like a bit of an odd point to make here. And it also doesn't connect very well with the rest of the verse. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. I think the main emphasis is on the end. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. In other words, Paul is thrilled that these Roman Christians were consistently following Jesus and consistently teaching the pure gospel. He is all about that kind of purity or that kind of innocence. He is glad that they were obedient or innocent in that sense. Innocent about evil because of their concern for the truth and for that which honored the Lord. And specifically, he wants them to keep going in that path. He wants them to maintain commitment to the gospel, and he defines that or describes that in these other terms of being innocent of the evil of false teaching, not being taken in and corrupted by wrong doctrine. And yet, innocence should not be gullibility. Innocent doesn't mean you're just kind of glibly going along, not thinking at all about these dangers and not really knowing how to identify them or what is true and what is not. Innocence is not gullibility. Paul says, I am glad that you are innocent in the sense of not being into this wrong teaching. and keep going that way, but I want you to be wise as to what is good. Both of those are required in order to be able to take the kind of position that he's getting at here. He wants them to be wise, so saturated with the truth, so skilled with the gospel that they can recognize false teaching readily and they can stay away from it. That connects very well with what he had just said in verse 18, because he talked about these false teachers through their smooth talk and their flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. There's a kind of innocence that's good. You're not into that. You're not focusing on that. You're not taken in by that. But you can also be innocent in the sense of too naive and not aware enough to where you could be sucked in. And Paul says, I don't want you to be that kind of innocent. You need to know the good well enough so that you can identify the evil without being sucked into it and still staying away from it and innocent in that regard. By all means, be obedient, godly, poor, but don't be naive. Don't assume that just because people use words like Christ, Christian, gospel, salvation, they are necessarily defining those terms in the same way. So how does that relate to all of this? How is that an encouragement? Well, the first encouragement to doctrinal purity is the crucial goal of discernment. He says, it's not just, I want you to stay away from bad things. I want you to grow up in wisdom to where you have a skill to be able to discern and have this maturity that's able to identify these things. If you and I are motivated to become all that God wants us to be in Christ, then developing discernment is something that is motivating to us. That is part of maturity. That is a goal that we have before us. And this was not the first time in Romans that Paul had talked about the importance of discernment, right? Back in chapter 12, he talked about not being conformed to the world, being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And particularly there, he's thinking about being able to detect, being wise enough, innocent but not naive, being wise enough to identify the ways of the world so that you can depart from that and make decisions that are within the will of God. That's talking primarily about discerning the ways of the world. Today's passage is talking about discerning the ways of false teachers. And again, that may not immediately appeal to us or strike us as really that important, but actually, that kind of discernment is no minor matter. It ends up being a major component of Christian maturity. If you go to the New Testament and say, what are some of the key passages on the goal of the Christian life here on earth? What we're actually pursuing? How this all works? What's the Christian life all about? What is the ultimate goal? One of the passages that surely would come to mind is Ephesians chapter 4, which is talking about how the church works together and the leaders are equipping people so that they can minister to one another and the whole body is growing together in the image of Christ. And right in the same breath as Paul there is defining what Christian maturity is, here's what he says. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, Christ-likeness, yes, it means be a loving person. But Christ-likeness is about more than just being a nice guy. That passage says Christ-likeness is about doctrinal stability, where you are not swept by every wind of doctrine, and you are able to identify things that are contrary to the truth of the gospel and not be sucked in by that. That is another component of Christ-likeness, of Christian maturity. And when Paul says, look, I'm trying to encourage you in this vein, I'm saying these things so that you'll develop discernment. The point is, Christians ought to be able to say, you know what? That's what I want. Discernment is a part of my growth in Christ. Paul isn't urging on me something here that's just so negative and it is so hard to do and it's so unpopular. This is about becoming everything that God has created me to be, including giving me wisdom, the skill of being discerning. And you know, Paul was not the first one to talk that way. Jesus talked about being aware, beware of false prophets, recognizing by their fruits. And he also said, Matthew 10, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It may be that Paul had that specific saying of Jesus in mind when he wrote down Romans 16:19. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You know, it is hard to keep those two things going at the same time. Whether it's about false teaching or whether it's about the ways of the world or whatever. To be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But I think one way to understand what that looks like and sort of the proportion between how much truth versus how much awareness of evil to have is just to look at the way even this letter of Paul's laid out and really all of his letters. I want to approach this and emphasize what Paul himself emphasizes, whether it is in Romans or somewhere else. When the Spirit led him to write these letters, he did not spend the bulk of his time exploring and explaining the false teaching itself. Now, he tells you enough about it so that you are aware that that's out there, so that you can identify. But what does he spend most of his time teaching in depth? It's the truth. It's the gospel. The doctrines of the faith, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, different dimensions of the gospel itself. Wise reference to what is good, innocent reference to what is evil. There's got to be some awareness of the evil, but there's a proportion going on as far as what is our staple and what is our diet. It's the truth. So this afternoon, we're going to be hearing about Mormonism. And we have to have some awareness of those kinds of false gospels so that we are prepared to deal with them. I hope you will be able to come out and hear what Pastor Baker has learned from his study and from his ministry out there. But I think he would agree with what I'm saying, that as a church, God hasn't called us to specialize in the negative, to be fascinated with all the nuances of all the false teachings and all the heresies that are out there. So that when you come to church, it's primarily about there's this danger and that problem and that corruption and that deception. And it's all about getting aware of the falsehood of Satan. No, Paul says, I want you to be wise with what is good. And reference to evil, you don't want to be naive to be taken up. But in general, the concept of this discernment focuses on the good, and you're innocent about what is evil. The old illustration about money still stands, that the main way we guard against the counterfeit is by getting more and more familiar with the genuine. That is how primarily we will come to develop discernment. If we specialize in anything, it is in the true gospel, not in the false gospels. And that is, the truth is what helps us to identify the false whenever we encounter them. Now, as Paul moves on here, he's going to continue encouraging God's people to resist false teaching. And it's fascinating what he does now. Again, kind of unexpected that in verse 20, he actually alludes to the very first promise of the gospel in all the Bible. Listen to verse 20. At the beginning it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Surely that is an allusion to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And somehow that's an encouragement in this context about resisting and staying away from false teaching. The sure conquest of Satan is our second encouragement here. If there is any question whether the serpent in Genesis 3 was Satan in animal form, you have statements such as the following from Revelation. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 12:9 or Revelation 22. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, bound in 4,000 years. And Romans 16:20 leads us to the same conclusion with this language, as it assures us that God is going to crush Satan and remove all the devastation that Satan has brought upon the human race. And yet, even though we're familiar with this from Genesis, I want you to notice three striking aspects of the way Paul words the promise here. First of all, who is the one who is going to do the crushing? Crushing, has the idea of violence and something very intense and very painful for the one being crushed. It speaks of opposition. It speaks of warfare. It's a battle sort of a context here. And yet, when it talks about God being the one who does the violent act of crushing, he is described as the God of peace. Isn't that kind of odd? The God of peace is gonna fight it out to the end till he crushes Satan. He is the God of peace, but he's the one crushing. That's kind of unusual. And yet it gives us some perspective here. Here is the God who is committed to the well-being of his people, who is committed to the ultimate well-being of his entire creation. And that teaches us something about the Lord. God fights because it's necessary, but that really isn't primarily what you want to know about God. And his work of judgment is described as kind of a strange work in the Old Testament. Fundamentally, his goal in all of that is to be a God of peace. And again, I think even that little fact is instructive for us in this whole context of conflict about false teaching, that this is the God of peace we're talking about. This, I think, suggests to us a warning that in all of our efforts to identify and deal with false teaching, we not become cantankerous and just kind of develop a negative sort of a spirit because there are all these errors out there. We're talking about the God of peace, and this is ultimately somehow in our spirit of handling these things. The positive side and the ultimate good goal of God has got to be portrayed. This is the God of peace who is doing this. When we see an error and identify and reject it, it's not about picking fights, and that's not how it ought to come across. It ought to come across as motivated by a passion for the peace that only Jesus Christ can bring and that God is working to bring into the world. True peace, on the other hand, and the unity that is involved in it, can be built only on the foundation of truth. The very reason that error has to be eliminated is because error is a threat to ultimate well-being. And it is for the purpose of bringing peace on earth that God works to crush Satan and eliminate his opposition and all the falsehood that Satan perpetuates. It works that way with God, and it works that way with his people as well. It's the God of peace doing the crushing. Again, hard to keep those two concepts going at the same time, but they're both here inseparably connected. Number two, notice that he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Soon. Paul wrote this like 2,000 years ago. How can it be soon? Well, some people take this in the sense that sometimes soon is understood in the New Testament, not to focus so much that it's going to happen in a very short time frame, but that it could happen at any time. In other words, that the imminency of the return of Christ is part of the encouragement here. Christ is going to come back. It could happen at any moment. And once he starts that process going, it's going to happen very fast. Perhaps that's what Paul is referring to. Maybe. But it seems to me that in this context, Paul is focusing on another aspect of the defeat of Satan, where actually soon could mean in a short time from when he's writing. What do I mean by that? The point would be that Satan is actually in process of being defeated all the time through this whole age. And that these people may be facing one threat right now from some false teacher that Paul's concerned is going to deceive them. He says, you just persevere in your faithfulness to the truth, and God's going to take care of that. It's really not going to be that long. He can deal with this threat. He can eliminate it. That they would be able in their lifetime, and probably more than once, to defeat Satan in the sense that they are able to eliminate the false teaching from their midst, that Satan would be crushed soon. And one reason I say that is how he words it at the end. This is the third fact about this verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He doesn't say when Jesus comes back and crushes Satan under his feet, though that's true too. He says God's going to crush Satan under your feet. Like, this is something that's going to happen through your ministry in your lifetime, something that you are able to experience. And that's actually consistent with Genesis 3:15. You might remember a long time ago we did a study in Genesis and talked about that verse. And I pointed out that the first half of that verse, which talks about the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve, is actually very broad and corporate in nature and encompasses all of the followers of Satan throughout history and all of the people of God throughout history as well. And it's in the second line where he says, and he, that is the final manifestation of the seed, will crush Satan on his head, and he will crush him on his heel along the way. The first line is talking about all of the people of God involved in this conflict. The second line is talking about the ultimate culmination of these things and the victory of the Messiah. So that it is not just Jesus that is involved in this warfare and that is having struggle and that is having victories. It's actually all of the people of God in any number of ways opposing the forces of Satan through the proclamation and the living out of the truth. So that we can say that, yes, Jesus wins the final victory. He won it in principle at the cross. Revelation describes how he will finish that off. But actually, Satan is being crushed under our feet through Christ every time that we stand against this or that effort of the evil one. Every time we take a difficult stand against false teaching and uphold the purity of the gospel, it's like stomping on Satan's head just a little more along the way to his final defeat. I don't know about you, but I find that an encouraging thought. Every time I preach the truth of God's word, it's like I'm doing this. I am stomping Satan just a little more. And that applies to you as well. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, every time a soul comes to Christ, every time you resist sin, every time you take a step of obedience to the Lord, you are advancing the victory of Christ over Satan. And Paul says, take your stand for the truth and against error. God, through that, is going to bring one more defeat of Satan along the way to his final condemnation. Now, this is not to claim that somehow we ourselves are doing it because somehow we have more power than Satan. And actually, our next verse is going to take us to the other side because it tells us who is ultimately responsible for the victory. The next part, the last part of verse 20 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in this battle. And our third encouragement for responding the right way to false teaching is the enabling grace of God. Paul begins to draw his letter to a close the way that he consistently closes his letters, and that is with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, a prayer. And this is actually the third benediction that he has given recently. There was one in chapter 15, verse 5. There's one in chapter 15, verse 13. All along the way, as he's urging the people of God about their responsibilities, he consistently comes back and says, now you can only do this through the grace of God, and you can be assured that as you yield yourselves to this teaching, the grace of God is going to be with you, and it is going to give you strength, and it is going to enable you to be faithful. And he wants to end this on that note as well. When he speaks here of the grace of God, he's not focusing on the grace that brings us justification, because the assumption is his people are already justified. He's talking about the other form of grace that is enabling for sanctification and for service to the Lord. And what is it that in this context these people need that grace for specifically? It is to enable them to identify and to respond to reject false teaching. That's our third encouragement. And what an encouragement it is. God is able to give us the grace to do unpopular things that the world and even other professing Christians may not understand and may actually mock and oppose. God is able to give us the grace we need to take those difficult stands. And I hope that that is an encouragement, especially to our young people. I made some comments about them last time as well, that they will probably face this sort of thing more than we, your parents, have. As the world becomes more evil, and as the realm of religion becomes more pluralistic, and it becomes harder and harder to take a position that is faithful to the gospel, and you experience more and more pressure to conform to this idea that we're all worshiping the same God, and it's all kind of the same, and be tolerant of everybody, and everybody's got a corner on the truth, and through that sell out the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you face those kinds of difficulties, mom and dad may not be there for you, and your church may not be there for you. Whoever is or isn't there, the grace of God is there for you. And the Lord is ready and able to give you the courage and to give you the strength you need to proclaim his truth in all its purity to a world that rejects it. God is more powerful than Satan, and he has got plenty of resources to enable you to stand. And as we conclude, we see one of the great ways in which God actually ministers his grace to us, and that is the supporting brotherhood of believers. It may be that there are grave problems in a church that you're affiliated with, a church that you'll have to leave someday because of this very kind of thing. But God always has a remnant. God always has his people out throughout the world, and they are a part of what he uses to minister grace to you. The supporting brotherhood of believers. You know, this whole passage about false teaching is sandwiched in between affectionate greetings for the Romans. First, there was a long list, verses 1 to 16, of his greetings to them personally. And now he comes back to that after he's talked about false teaching, and he sends greetings from his co-workers to the Romans as well. And in the second list, we find some of the same themes that we saw in the first list, particularly the idea of the diversity of these people and just kind of the different sorts of individuals that God draws and that God uses in our lives. There are sort of your full-time Christian workers, the Timothys, the co-worker of Paul. He is mentioned in verse 21. Or verse 22, Tertius, a man who, at least for Romans, was kind of like the secretary. And as Paul gives this letter by dictation, he is writing it down by hand. These are sort of the full-time Christian workers. And yet there are others. Paul speaks about some who are his fellow Jews. Verse 21, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, he identifies them as my kinsmen. And there are names like those in some of the other places of the New Testament to where we think we know where they're from. And particularly Jason, who was in Acts 17 having to undergo persecution with the Apostle Paul there in Thessalonica. Paul says it's the lay people as well. that have suffered with me, and whatever they may do for a living, they're a part of this team, really. And I want you to know that they're not just with me, but they're with you as well. And there's this universal brotherhood of believers that are all believing the same things and that are all fighting for the same truth. There are wealthy people and influential people mentioned here, such as Gaius, as you look at verse 23. And he says, Gaius is host to me and to the whole church. Evidently, a man of means that used his home to host a house church that Paul in Corinth at this time was worshiping with and being ministered to by. This man using his means financially to advance the work of Christ. And then even somebody like Erastus, who is called the city treasurer, having some kind of high position in the city of Corinth. Actually, there was a pavement discovered in Corinth that identified somebody by the name of Erastus for having funded that. It's inscribed right in one of the stones, and the theory is that maybe this is the same Erastus who was the city treasurer at this time. And pretty amazing that God had actually saved people from the upper echelons of society, and they were a part of the team. Even though not full-time, but in the ways that they could sponsor, they played a huge role. And then there is one other guy mentioned, our brother Quartus. He joins his greetings as well. Who is Quartus? I have no idea. And I think that's the point. Actually, the word Quartus is from the number four. Some people think that since slaves in a household were identified sometimes by numbers, he was slave number four in somebody's house, which is, you know, getting on down there in terms of status. And yet Paul says, he's my brother. And he's a part of this team, and he sends his greetings too. And I want you to be encouraged to be faithful because all these people love you and they're behind you. Big name people, no name people. Jews, Gentiles, people with a lot of money, slaves, full-time Christian workers, lay people, all of them together sending their greetings and being used of the Lord to minister grace that these people might be faithful in their stand for the gospel. Peter speaks about your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And you really do get the sense that these people, though separated by many miles, they're all in this together. They're saying, we're praying for you. We love you. We want you to know we're here. We send you our greetings. We want you to be encouraged. All of these supportive relationships are used by God to keep us faithful to the gospel. Folks, we do not have to unite with false brothers. We have plenty of true brothers who will stand with us. Even people all across the world that you've never heard of. As we take the difficult stands that we will inevitably need to take, I hope that we can embrace and enjoy the encouragement that this passage provides for us. That God is working through these things to develop discernment in us. That he has promised to give us victory over Satan, that he will provide us the grace we need to stay strong, and that he has surrounded us with a worldwide family of believers. Surely, with all of these resources, we can reject false gospels and hold high the true gospel of Jesus Christ.